We devote this part of our worship to the reading of God's holy word. We do so by reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian church, chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with prayer, with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, from verse 5 all the way to the end, we have a description of the judgment day and of the attitude we must have in anticipation of it. And that's a good biblical foundation for what we find in Lord's Day 19, question and answer 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Often it is said that the 5 degrees of the humiliation of Jesus' human nature are followed by 4 degrees of the exaltation of that human nature. He doesn't lose his human nature at his resurrection, but rather the human nature that he's given, one just like ours, in all ways, is a human nature that now experiences exaltation. The first degree of that exaltation was the resurrection from the dead. The second degree was that he was ascended to the right hand of God. The third degree of that is that he sits now and rules in heaven, opening the scroll of God's plan, implementing it throughout all of the history of the world. And the final, the fourth degree of that exaltation, is that he will come again. And with it, we have to remember this, that if we're only going to have 4 degrees of the exaltation, it's followed by that everlasting life that we'll be a part of in the eternal kingdom, where Jesus will sit as the perfect reflection of the Father, showing the Father's face toward all of the elect in that kingdom of the new heavens and new earth, wherein only righteousness dwells. So this final step, or final degree of his exaltation, is that he comes again to judge. But that will be followed with the eternal kingdom. So his return to judge means that there's a consummation, an ending of this world, of this creation. 2 Peter speaks of it this way. There was the first heaven and earth, the first world prior to the flood. The flood so changed things that it was the one before and the one after. And just as the flood marked a tremendous judgment of God and salvation of his people by the water, which destroyed and redeemed, saved, so when he comes again with a flaming fire, verse 8, now there will be judgment again. But it will inaugurate, it'll consummate the present heaven and earth, but it'll inaugurate a new heavens and a new earth that's to come. That return of Jesus is going to bring about immediately. So as he comes, he'll come with the souls of all the believers that are with him, just their souls. That coming, which will be like a flash of lightning filling the whole of the universe, will bring about the resurrection of the dead, not only of the bodies of the elect, but also the bodies of the reprobate. The souls of the reprobate will come from that created place called hell, where they presently abide. And they will be joined with their resurrection bodies, bodies, John 5, 29 and 30, that are fit for destruction, the resurrection of damnation. But the elect will be given bodies that have been raised, that'll fit, and joined with their souls, that are fit for the resurrection of life. Jesus comes. We have to be careful when we say he comes again. There's a sense in which that's correct, because from the experience of those here on earth, for 4,000 years, they were waiting for his coming. And he came, and he left, but he shall come again. So we say again, he will return. But there's many times in the scriptures where this whole of the new dispensation, beginning with his birth or conception in the womb of Mary, is really one coming. So right now, Jesus is coming. We mustn't think he came, left, and he will come again, but the Bible makes it very clear, and Jesus says that in Revelation 22, I am coming. And he began to come with his first conception in the womb of Mary, and he's still coming. He's still coming. Think of everything that's happening as indications that he's on his way. So just as a train hits that trigger in the track that causes the arms to fall at a crossroad and the lights to flash and the bells to ding, caused by his coming. So we are to see everything that's happening in this world, every part of history, by man and in the realm of creation. They're caused by the coming of the train of Jesus Christ. He's making them happen. And they indicate he's on his way. He's close. Now we have to be really, really careful here. When we say close, we have to refrain from the folly that some of our fathers have made in expressing and guessing when. All we have to know is that in God's clock and God's plan, it's the next big event. And think of it this way, not as trying to figure out when, but rather saying, he's coming as fast as he can. As he can. As he has planned. As he willed. And that's, well, as his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts, so his time and his mind, it's next, it's quick. And ours, we're frustrated. We want it sooner. Or we want it pushed off. But he's coming as quickly as possible. That's all we have to realize about that. When he comes again, it will be very, very visible. We have to get rid of the childish idea, and I guess I'm telling you what I used to think as a child, and ask, if he comes over Michigan, how will the people in China see him? Well, that's foolish. That's a childish thought. The coming of Christ is going to fill the whole universe. So the tiny little globe on which we live is going to be filled with the glory of his coming as he fills this universe with a light and a brilliance so that every eye shall see him. Luke 17 says it, just as lightning flashes from one end of the heaven over us to the other end of the heaven over us, so the coming of Christ will be that kind of a flash that fills all. Verse 7 contains a word that's very important. To you who are troubled, rest will be given with us when the Lord Jesus, here it is, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That word revealed literally means to uncover or unveil, take the veil away. So Jesus has all this glory. And then we got to be careful, because it says the unveiling seems to indicate that there's a covering that keeps our being able to see from him. Yes, in a sense that's true, but the covering is really right here. The covering is that these eyes are earthly eyes. These eyes can only see earthly things. So what's going to be uncovered is our eyes. We're going to be given heavenly eyes. We're going to be given eyes that can behold heavenly things. But the result is, he with all of his glory will be revealed so that every eye shall see him. When Jesus was given that his human nature, it was, again, remember we said 5 degrees of humiliation. In that humbled human nature, you could not see his deity. You could not see that he was God. That he never sinned. The miracles that he performed were little flashes that told the people around, he looked like a man, he looked like a human, he looked just like he was only a human. You could touch him. You could do everything to him like any other human. His deity was there. The divine nature was united with the human, but you could not perceive it then. So then what did they do? They denied him. And they rejected him. When he comes again, he will come with an unveiled glory. Glory that will reveal the power of his human nature that is perfect. The glory will be so great that every creature will be forced to acknowledge that he is God. Philippians 2, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every man will have to admit it. He's God and man. That return will inaugurate a new phase of history. It'll end life as we know it in this present world, in this present creation of heaven and earth. It'll introduce a new heavens and a new earth. This passage of Scripture is worthy of your reading a couple of times. The saints at Thessalonica, in a rather small congregation, experienced a great deal of persecution. In addition to persecution, a lot of trouble, a lot of physical and spiritual tribulations. Yes, they were persecuted by others in the city, but what they really experienced is the same sort of troubles that we experience, the death of loved ones, the hardship of what it is to live in a human nature that's sinful, that is bearing the effects of the curse, so that there can be leukemia in children. There can be sins committed against us as children of the most heinous sort. And it go on and on and on. They knew every tribulation and persecution. And so that word that we find in verse 7 was something that these burdened, shaken, troubled believers delighted to hear. And it's the little four-lettered word called rest. Rest. It reminds us of that very first thing in Psalm 23, when the Lord is my shepherd and all my lacks are taken care of, what does he do? He makes me lie down in peace. Rest. Think of it when all frightening and fearful thoughts are gone and there's only calm, peace. Rest is promised when he comes again. But we need to know that a part of the rest that is ours as we're fighting against sin and the desire to sin in the lusts of our flesh, that those who are persecuting us are going to be judged, so that he will bring recompense to them that trouble you. For unbelievers, Jesus' return is the occasion for the most frightening judgment and punishment. I found in preparation how many times in various ways ways that I, in reading the scriptures, kind of overlooked. There's a reference to the coming of Christ and how much that was in the consciousness of believers. In 1 Corinthians 1, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ, Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are not lacking in any gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1, we've got this, said in verse 6, the familiar words. Most of us know this. Matt gave expression to it in the consistory room Thursday night. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. But then again in verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. It's always set as the end towards which we work and towards which we're going. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we shall have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And then he goes on in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, has another reference to that coming of Christ. This talks about exercising ourselves to godliness. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercises, and that's referencing spiritual exercises that take our body, so that worship services are bodily exercises. But spiritual exercises in godliness are really that which requires more, and it's in the heart. We have to do that when we exercise our bodily exercises. But if it's only bodily exercise, it profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And then the second letter of Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. There again, over and over, and I wanted to take the time to set that before us, how often Scripture is talking about that coming again of Christ. Which will bring in, as we said, that in 2 Peter 3, that new heavens and that new earth. Even the world, the creation world, is waiting. Because they will partake, now the familiar words of Romans 8, in the glorious liberty of the children of God. A liberty freed from all troubles and trials that's glorious. And the creation is looking for that as well. So he's coming. He's on his way. He's coming to judge. That's the chief purpose of that coming of Jesus, to set things straight, to set them right. John 5, twice, verse 22 and 27, says that not God is the judge, but Jesus is the judge. Verse 22, Jesus says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And then the reason is given in verse 27, "and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And the idea is this: God is a spirit, and God is invisible even to heavenly eyes. When we're given heavenly eyes, we will not be able to see him. God is spirit. But Jesus is something that creaturely eyes, we'll always have creaturely eyes, now earthly, then heavenly, these creaturely eyes will be able to see Jesus. And in the face of Jesus, we'll see God. Because Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father, Hebrews chapter 1 says. He reveals the Father perfectly. And we'll be able to see God in the face of Jesus. But Jesus, in his humble human nature, could be denied and rejected. And so he's God, the very person of God, and man showed what they thought of God with the way they treated Jesus. Even his little children friends when he was little, they showed what they thought of God by the way they treated him. So Jesus has the right to judge because he is God and was judged by man. Now he will turn that around and sit enthroned as the Son of Man and execute judgment on all. The purpose of the judgment is the theodicy. Great word, maybe unfamiliar. You got to learn it, you got to know it. The theodicy, T-H-E-O, God, the Greek word for God. And then the word for judge or judgment, D-I-C-Y is how it's spelled. Theodicy means the justification of God in the eye of every man for all the work that he has ever done. Two parts to that. All rational moral creatures, angels and humans, will appear in the judgment day in their resurrected bodies and resurrected souls. That judgment that Jesus will execute will be public, so that everyone will be able to be there. And what God will do is manifest through Jesus why everything that he did was the best. There are times in the life of God's people that we groan a why. Why? Why does a little boy or a little girl get sexually assaulted? Why is sin committed against God's people? Why cancer? Why rheumatoid arthritis? Why leukemia? Why? Why some people so much in our judgment? The theodicy. Jesus will show, as he opens the books of history, why everything that took place, from the falling of a hair to the movement of an ant to the greatest catastrophe in all of the history of the world, why it was perfectly wise, and an exercise of divine love for his people. Right now, we don't get it. That's why faith has to be exercised, not to figure out whys. We're going to rest from trying to do that. Instead, we'll look up and see with amazement. There's wisdom and there's love in him in everything that he does. To him be all praise and honor and glory. To him belongs wisdom and love. Say it over and over and over. Only wisdom, only love characterize everything. We have to take a hold of that, and our faith has to say, that's right. I bow to that wisdom and to that love. I don't know why. It hurts. It hurts like crazy. But he knows best. It's all we can do now. Then he'll show us. And if it's possible to conceive of it that way, this is a very earthly, weak human expression. We're going to stand there with our mouths wide open in utter amazement. It's so perfect. It had to be that way. It's the best. How could he put it all together so perfectly? That's what's going to happen in the judgment day. And the knowledge of what he's going to show to us and how everything was perfect is going to be the half of the tank that we need to praise him forever. The rest of the tank is this. That day will not be a day of embarrassment because we're in our resurrected souls and bodies. We're already lambs separated from the goats when we walk into the judgment day, Matthew 25. But we're going to see how many sins Jesus covered. Don't just say we're going to see how much sin was committed. We're going to see how many sins and how much sinfulness the blood of Christ covered because of his love for us. And it's going to give to us all kinds of reasons, an abundance of reasons to marvel at how much we're loved. Now we just say it. We can't get it. We can't measure it. Then he's going to show us. And again, that will fuel us with the ability to praise and thank him forever. He'll explain the greatness of his love and grace to have so many sins covered. And it'll reveal to every unbeliever that God is just in casting them eternally into hell. Now, a part of our anticipation is what 2 Thessalonians 1 says. He's going to come with a flaming fire of vengeance. He takes vengeance on them that, verse 8 says, know not God. Now that's not to be taken in the sense that they are ignorant of God, but it's to be taken in the sense of Romans 1:21. They refuse to acknowledge him to be God. They refuse to know him. They don't want him in their thinking, so they call themselves agnostics or atheists. That's what they call themselves. They know he is, but they refuse to acknowledge that he is. Then he will be revealed. The last part of verse 8 is that they obey not the gospel. They rejected the proclamation of the gospel. They were told the truth, the good news. They didn't want it. They wanted to be saved by their works, not by the work of Jesus Christ and grace alone. And they will be punished. Some more severely than others. Every one according to the deeds which he has done in this body. Verse 9 says that they will be cast from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Again, think of the face of God, His shining face, as that which reveals His love, His kindness, His goodness to us. They will be cast from that kind of a face, and they will experience His wrath. One more time, don't think of hell as being the absence of God. If God was not in hell, it wouldn't be so bad, really. What makes hell horrifying is God is there in His wrath. And that's what makes it so terrible. That's the fire. He comes with a flaming fire that devours. But it doesn't devour so that they're annihilated. They burn and they burn and they burn and they burn for eternity. The Belgic Confession, third point, the Belgic Confession beautifully shows to us that this return of Jesus to judge is, quote, most desirable and comfortable. And that's what you've got to get memorized too. Don't think of the judgment day as something that is terrifying, embarrassing. It's not going to be. It is most desirable and comfortable. Two reasons. First, it's a day of recompense on all those who are unforgiven, all those who are the persecutors. So God promises judgments and vengeance. One of verses that you ought to memorize is Romans 12, verse 19. Romans 12, 19 is a declaration of God to the saints at Rome, where He tells them, avenge not yourselves. Avenge not yourselves. Avenge not yourselves. But rather, give place, make room for wrath. And then in your memorizing, and maybe in your Bibles, you put between, give room for unto wrath, make place unto wrath, put the word the. In the Greek, the word the is before the word wrath. Make room for the wrath. And when you exercise your anger and wrath, you're not making room. When you think you got to get even, then you're not making room for the wrath. You think you've got the right to do it. And so He says, make room for the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I will take care of them. Now, I skipped the first two words of the verse. That's why I couldn't remember it, because you got to have those first two. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Why not? Because you're loved by God. He'll take care of you. He loves you. He loves you more than you can ever positively and perfectly love yourself. He'll take care of you. You're the apple of His eye. He might not do it now, but He will. Avenge not yourself. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Every one of their sins will find them out, as Numbers 32, verse 23 says. Every injustice and persecution will be properly recompensed upon them, even though now it seems like they get away with it. Not with Him, never. And that's why we are not to respond to the hurts that are done to us. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. We follow the example of him who, though he was ridiculed and persecuted, he threatened not. He threatened not. He didn't get even, ever. Now, that's one reason it's comfortable and desirable. He will avenge his and our enemies. And let's work to make sure that his are ours and ours are his. We got to do work on both sides, that his enemies are mine and my enemies are really his, not separate and distinct. But the second reason why it's most desirable and comfortable is because of this promise of rest. The word implies tranquility, refreshment, ease, and the idea is that we get rest over against what the word endure means, or the word patience. We have to endure with patience all kinds of trials. And the figure of endurance is that you sort of clench your fists and you strengthen your muscles, and you've got to put forth extra effort to endure, to hang on to him as the pressures of sin and attacks and the tribulations that come on us squeeze us. You've got to hang on to the knowledge of his love and wisdom. And that's wearying. So God says, I want you to stop once every 7 days. And I want you to sit. And I want you to rest in the knowledge I have forgiven you. Rest in the knowledge that I have love and wisdom in everything that I do to you. I want you to rest. And he makes me lie down. Gives me peace. Weary pilgrims experience the comfort of the arms of Jesus. One of the most wearying struggles, tiring, is to put off and put on that nature against which I have to struggle all my life long. It's going to be finished. That's the deliverance that death gives us. And every elect is going to receive the final manifestation of the perfect rest. All of our self-denying, all of our cross-bearing, all of our fighting against sin inside of us is going to be completed and be shown that what we did cannot be compared with the glory that he's going to reveal in us. You think you got troubles? The glory that God gives to you is so much more wonderful and greater. And it's forever. Just think of it that way. Now we have tribulations. That verse in Romans 8 was used at the funeral of Blake DeBoer, fighting cystic fibrosis all his life. How many years? We might say years and weeks. And how many years? How many months for Blake Ben Oostenbrugge? Nothing. Nothing in comparison to the eternity that will be revealed in us. Get the perspective right. Rest. Conclusion. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, may the knowledge that Jesus is coming again strengthen our resolve to endure, to bear the trials and the crosses, the travails. Think of travails. That's a good word. That's the childbirth pangs that you have to endure for a while, and then you're delivered. continue steadfastly to endure. With the saints of old, look ahead. Not to next week, but look ahead to the day when Jesus will come. That's a hope. Have that hope. Grow in that hope. And then walk according to that hope, especially in our use of the day of rest, Sabbath. That's what Sabbath means, rest. Let's use this day every week as help to prepare us to bear and to look ahead. Come, come quickly. And his answer, I am. I am. Right now. Amen. We honor, praise, and thank thee for the revelation that thou hast given of thyself and in thy word, so that we see him coming through everything. Through the hurts, especially, may we see him coming. And with the joys, may we see him coming. Forgive us for those moments when we don't want him to come, because we like the things that are happening to us here. May we look for that inheritance that's promised to every child of his. For Jesus' sake, amen.